We'll pick up our studies in Luke this morning, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, and try to wrap up what was left over from last week's lesson. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are far above our praises. We barely comprehend your majesty and your glory. But our Father, we pursue after that to know you better, and that through the study of the word that you have given us. We pray, O Lord, this day that our faith might be increased with the increased knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We desire to honor you today. We ask for your help. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts for all that you have done for us. And we pray further, Lord, that each and every soul that is here might be blessed by your word, might be strengthened in the inner man by your Spirit. We plead for these things, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to wrap this up rather briefly if I can, because the bulk of our lesson this morning deals with the agony of Christ. We see in verses 35 through 38 here that Christ prepares the apostles for his departure. Let's read these verses. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. I think what I'm going to present from these verses is pretty much universally agreed upon by most conservative writers. But it is an interesting portion of Scripture, and I hate to pass it by so briefly, but I feel like I must do that. Our Lord draws the apostles' attention here to the fact that while he had been with them, they had been to a great degree protected and cared for. All was much gratis to them. And here we find that when he had sent them out to preach, as you recall, that they had been very well received. They had been completely provided for. And I think this is the one place that it tells us that. When they came back, they were excited that they had preached and that they had healed and that they had cast out demons. But here it tells us, I think, again, the only place, yes, we were completely provided for when you sent us out. In verse 36, he says, however, there is a change coming. They're not henceforth going to have such, you might say, an easy time of it. Things were going to be different when he departed. It would be a hostile world that he was going to leave them in. The world hated him, and it will hate them. He will be sending them into the world to preach in his name. And they, moreover, will have to be resourceful for their survival. And this turned out to be literally true. One, Paul elaborates on this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. And he says here, and I think this reflects pretty much all of the apostles, their experience. He says, For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. And here he gets down to it, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Yes, things were going to change to some degree, and in some ways for these apostles when he departed. Well, here in this verse where he tells them to take sell a garment and buy a sword, here's our proof text for concealed carry. Now, I speak rather humorously about that. Most writers see these items as merely symbolic of the militant state in which they would have to live and serve. And I think that is the main point. However, I do think it is worth pointing out that at least two of them did have swords, probably concealed, and our Lord knew about it, and he never rebuked them for it. It is altogether legitimate and consistent for us to carry the gospel of peace and at the same time protect ourselves from unlawful people. Verse 37 is full of meaning and doctrine. And here our Lord quotes Isaiah 53 there, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. He quotes Isaiah 53 and he applies it to himself. There can be no doubt that Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus Christ. He is the suffering Savior. He will shortly suffer as a sacrifice for sin. And that's what he is saying, for the things concerning me have an end. It's coming. But we need to just affirm the fact that any atonement that was merely, people view it as a moral influence, has to go out the window. No, he was to suffer for sin. And that suffering is about to be fulfilled. He had come to do his Father's will, and it was about to be accomplished. And his progress here was forward, and his disciples must see it that way. And there in verse 38, well, we know who owned one of these swords. Of course, it was Peter, and he was going to use it shortly. But apparently, he would be out of order when he did. As I just said, it was no secret to the Lord that two of his disciples had swords. And so his answer is not one of surprise here. He wasn't surprised by this. But how do you take the words, "It is enough"? Some say this was said with some irony and sarcasm, as though they had missed the message, as though they had missed the point. Some say it reflects the fact, and I'll put this in my own words, we don't form militias to propagate the gospel. We don't propagate the gospel by the sword. Wielding literal swords is not our main business. Carrying the gospel of peace is our main business. And so I will leave it there. We will pass on now to the agony of Christ, verses 39. We'll cover verses 39 through 46, I hope, this morning. To say all that could be said of the agony of Christ, as it is called here in Luke's account, would require many, many lessons. It's needless to say we will not say all that could be said in this lesson. In fact, I will probably be guilty of not saying nearly enough. But I do have the hope and prayer that when we are done, that the Holy Spirit will have given you some precious reminder of something you may already know, or will perhaps just heighten a little bit, in some small measure, the appreciation that you already have. We all know that all of the Word of God is inspired and it ought to affect us. But we sometimes say of certain portions of Scripture, we are on holy ground. And this morning in this text, we are on holy ground. The agony of Christ is holy ground. So let us enter upon that holy ground with reverence and prayer. In fact, let's ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, please help us not to make merchandise of this passage, but to be given an understanding and an appreciation of what our Savior went through to save us from our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read this text. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Well, let's make attempt to get some appreciation of this text, and we'll be a little while before we come to the very heart of it. I want to attend some of the details as much as I can here. And we want to notice the place of our Lord's agony there in verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And he came out and went. Now, these are very simple words, but they're very meaningful words. The Passover supper was finished, and it was now dark there in Jerusalem as our Lord stepped out into the streets and his disciples followed him. Judas had departed upon his devious mission. Our Lord knew that his hour, as he had called it, was come. And he did not shrink from his hour. He did not linger. And he came out determined. And he went. He knew where he was going. He was proceeding. But we realize he yet had a little time. And he purposed to use it to the fullest. He knew where he was going, to the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark specify the spot as Gethsemane, which most seem to think was an enclosed olive yard, as it is, or a garden. John calls it a garden in John 18:1. All we're told further about the place where they were headed is that it was over the brook Cedron, again John 18:1. And so then we see his disciples followed him there, and as they were going, he made the time count. It was a walk that was long enough, apparently, for our Lord to discourse further to his apostles. And the content of that discourse is probably John 14 through 16. There was time enough for his intercessory prayer in John 17. And so we see him faithfully serving their interest and our interest right up to his final hour. And we need to just stop and reflect here on the care of our Lord for his own. As he was walking towards his agony, he was caring for his own. And looking at this, how could we ever think anything could separate us from the love of Christ? Well, we notice also this place he was walking toward was a place that says he was wont to go. This was his custom or habit to go to this place. And all of his disciples knew that, including Judas Iscariot. Our Lord no doubt found this place precious to his own soul. He had poured out his heart here to his Father many times before in this spot. It was not simply the place he knew he would be arrested. It was not simply the place where he awaited his enemies, though that it was all of that. It was to be the place where the greatest struggle of his soul in this life was going to take place. It was the place of his last battle on this earth. It was the place where the greatest conquest of his life would take place. We look at the cross as the center of it all, and indeed, the place where he gave his life, ultimately a ransom for sin, is unsurpassed in importance. But lying underneath that is this great struggle. In this place, it says, he was wont to go in Gethsemane. Crucial to his success on the cross is what we see transpire in these verses before us. Now let me pause for a moment and make some personal application and ask you this. Do you have a special place where you are wont to go and commune with Him? Is there a place where you have fought some of your greatest battles? I know we can commune with God from anywhere, at any time. But do you have that special place where you have spent so many hours with Him? Now, there should be nothing superstitious in the place, but is not that place, wherever it is, special to you? If someone were looking for you, as they were looking for Christ this night, is this one place they would look? The place where you're wont to go? Do we not see the humanity of our Lord in this way? Cannot we identify with that in this way? He had a place where he was wont to go. Well, we see then Jesus cautions his disciples, exhorting them to prayer. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. The first thing I want to note here is our Lord's desire for the support of His disciples as He entered this His hour of greatest temptation. You, He had told them, are they which have continued with Me through My temptations. Back there in verse 28. But as this proceeds, we feel His dismay when He came to them three times and found them sleeping instead of praying with Him. We sense His own, if you will, human personal need of their support when He asked, what? Could ye not watch with Me 1 hour? But you see, this was not to be. He was to be alone in His hour of temptation. Before this night was over, no one in this world would be standing with Him. He would stand all alone. Do not think that He did not feel this in His soul. This only added to His suffering. He would suffer here yet another contradiction of sinners against Himself. He would feel this particular sorrow that sin brought on our race. And that sorrow is abandonment. Abandonment. And let me just say quickly, if you've ever felt abandoned, He was there before you. But I believe there is another matter here in His exhortation for them to pray. Not only did He desire their support, He was thinking of them as well. We recall He had already told them, both in Matthew and Mark, that they would be offended in Him that night. In fact, it would be a fulfillment of prophecy that they should do so. Matthew 26:31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of Me this night, For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He quotes that from Zechariah 13:7. Literally, they would be caused to stumble. It was written. It was going to happen. The trial for them would be too great. And we know they all forsook him later and fled. Mark 14:50. They followed him to Gethsemane, but they now were on the verge of a great temptation, while at this time marching toward them from somewhere in the heart of Jerusalem was the great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Yes, their temptation was coming. Well, seeing the certainty that they would be scattered, our Lord yet tells them to pray that they might not enter into this temptation. Jesus knew that in a short while they were going to be staring into the jaws of death. Temptation was coming their way. Their danger was this: they were His disciples, His closest disciples, His apostles. And I do not doubt that the chief priest would like to have put them to death also. In fact, we know they later attempted to do that and did do that to some of them. But I believe the Lord was telling them that what they were about to behold come on Him had bodings for them as His disciples. And that as the Master, so were the servants. They needed to learn how to face such opposition. He had told them they would be hated for His sake. He had told them some of them would die for His sake. And so I come to this conclusion why He told them to pray when He knew that this night they would be overcome. He, knowing they would henceforth, as His disciples, face opposition and persecution, was teaching them what they must do in order to stand for Him and for His gospel. He, their Lord, prayed before them in His own great temptation. At least Peter and James and John were afforded a fairly close-up view of this. And they were to watch with Him at the very same time that He was in His greatest agony. He was guiding them through a great hands-on lesson. If He, their Lord, must pray in such adversity, they must learn to pray in such adversity as this. This surely must have sunk in later when they fled, having not watched and prayed as He had told them to do. Their failure to watch and pray resulted in their failure to stay with Him. But do we not see the wonder of Christ's love for His own, even in this most trying hour? As we read in the other Gospels, we see how He patiently coaxed them to pray. Now surely, again, this added to His own suffering and agony. But do we not behold in this the great care and love of Christ for them? When He could be so concerned for them at such an hour as this and patiently attempt to teach them this great lesson, pray when you face temptation. You see, that even now, they were in Christ's school. Even in His dying hour, He was teaching them, learn to pray in temptation. Look at Me. Well, here's the application we must make. If we are believers, we are disciples in Christ's school. If you are a believer, you are a disciple in Christ's school. And His passion here is recorded for us. And we can, as it were, be with Him here. We can, by the wonders of inspiration, behold Him up close here in his struggles and prayers. He prayed. And he would have the same admonition for us as he had for these apostles. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. There is no question that we will face temptation. Our daily prayer is to be, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The temptation is going to come to deny Him in one way or another, perhaps in a small way, perhaps in a great way, but the temptation is going to come for you to deny Him. Lord, help us not to enter into and be taken by that temptation or trial. When we face troubles, let us learn from Him who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard, and that He feared. But He offered up strong crying and tears. Can we get off with any less than that? When this world and Satan in the flesh wants to undo us completely. Oh no. Well, now let's look at the agony itself, verses 41 through 44. We've read these verses. We notice what transpired there in verse 41. And if we put all the gospel accounts together, Jesus likely left 8 of his disciples closer to the entrance of the garden, saying to them, "Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray." And then he went further into the garden with Peter, James, and John. And at this point, his agony began. It began to come like waves over him. Matthew 26, 37 and 38 tells us he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Mark 14, 33 and 34. "And began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." We see in these descriptions that at this point the greatest of sorrow began. Now this was not the beginning of all of his sorrows, but these sorrows began to just surge over his soul like waves crashing on the seashore. This was not a fleeting, momentary distress. No, this sorrow was surging over his soul, and it continued on as we go through the passage to surge over his soul. These sorrows in Scripture exhaust human language to describe. Just notice again the terms that we glean from the Gospels. Exceeding sorrowful. Even unto death. Sore amazed. To be very heavy. These are superlative descriptions. They take us as far as human comprehension can go. Another attempt at a literal translation to capture this is by Wiest, who says, "And he began to be thoroughly alarmed and distressed." As alarmed and distressed as a person could possibly be. And he says to them, "My soul is encompassed with grief, even to the point of death." Even to the point of death. This was a total, crushing, overwhelming weight upon the heart and mind of our Lord. This was suffering of soul, which was to the very point of being unbearable. This was suffering of soul that had such an effect that in and of itself it might have killed him. If we fail to appreciate this, we fail to fully appreciate the suffering of our Lord for us. We fail to comprehend the terribleness of sin. Let us never think when we look at this that He was somehow riding above the storm in His divinity. Now, I don't think His divine awareness was completely set aside at this point, but I am convinced that He endured every bit of this agony as a man, and He felt it as a man. And He felt it as no man ever felt it. For though He was a man, He was a perfectly holy man. That's why He felt it as He did. Yes. We'll notice the source of this great anguish in a moment, but let us make sure we understand this. This agony was real. This suffering was almost indescribable. This suffering had the potential to end His life. And I want to say this, listen carefully. It had the potential to rob you of your salvation. You say, that, what are you talking about? Just hang with me. This had the potential to rob you of your Savior. Now let's make some personal use of this before we go on. Our Lord has experienced anguish of soul to depths we do not even know of in our own experience. But knowing that He did ought to be a great help to us in our own lives, in the troubles that we do have. When our troubles overwhelm us, when our troubles almost crush us, when we are all left speechless, cannot even describe what we're going through sometimes, almost completely overcome, when we come to the place where we think we can go no further, we know that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And He will succor us. How increasingly precious ought that verse to be to us? Yes, a very present help in trouble indeed. Yes, in soul trouble, when everything seems to just go out from under us, like the earth being removed and mountains being carried into the midst of the sea and the waters roaring and troubled. Yes, He has been there. And He will see us through. And we will be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He will see us through. Now, having digressed on these most important things, we come back to the proceedings here. Then leaving Peter and James and John, we saw He said He went a little distance from them, described as a stone's cast, and now He was alone. And now, at first, we see that He kneeled down and He prayed. He went to engage that sorrow of soul that was coming upon Him, that was trying to take hold of Him. A great struggle began to take place, a struggle in which His success and our eternal redemption hung in the balances. Here He took His stand against those waves of great sorrow that bore down upon His soul. Here, at this point, is a struggle that must be won for Him to attain eternal success and glory as our mediator. Here is our Lord entered into a struggle that has everything to do with your peace. Unless He conquer here, there will never be peace for sinners. It all may be won or lost right here. Here in this struggle, everything was in the balances. This was an hour of crisis, if you will. I think this was an hour of crisis such had not been in the world since Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden. That was an hour of crisis. Look what was in the balances there. Well, I tell you, this is the second one. Look what hung in the balances here. Everything. And I believe we must gaze upon this as much as we gaze upon the cross itself. This was of momentous importance for you and for me and for all that would be saved. We come to the heart of the matter in verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. These words have been pondered and pondered and pondered by many. They seem to some to reflect a reluctance to go forward with the work. Now I'm going to speak as a man here, not so much a theologian perhaps. There was indeed, to put it the best way I can, a shrinking back from what he saw facing him. What we have in these words, however, are the only words. Now, I want you to think about this. These are the only words that could have been spoken and felt in order for this trial, in this struggle, to be a real trial and a real struggle for our mediator clothed in the flesh. I want to say that again because I think it's very important. What we have in these words are the only words that could have been spoken and felt in order for this trial and this struggle to be a real trial and a real struggle for our mediator clothed in our flesh. Without the realities behind these words, we would be without a mediator that fully endured temptation in the flesh and that fully conquered it. Again, he did not float above the temptation of the flesh in his divinity. This was not simply a symbolic matter. He was in this fight in our flesh and it was vital to our salvation. Did he shrink, to use that word, from the cup that was given him? This cup full of the wrath of God against sin. This cup he must drink for justice to be satisfied in our behalf. I think it is only proper to say that he did shrink from it. And when I use the word shrink, I'm not talking about cowardliness. No. I'm speaking of the horror he saw. Of the horror it was to his soul. And it must be understood like this, and this is nothing new. But let me interject something first. This was not merely fear of death. Many men, many women have died death and faced it head on. No, he's not just afraid of death per se. It's what he is looking at in that death. First, his holy character that was in complete conformity to God was about to be loaded with all of the sin and guilt of his people. We can't understand that because we're not holy as he is holy. And we probably never will, but you need to try. This was a complete aversion to his soul, loaded with sin. But his holy, sinless person was about to be laden with our sin and guilt. That was a crushing view as it loomed upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Well, again, we are so far from fully appreciating this, we really have little idea of the magnitude. We just try to express it. Did he shrink at the sight of our sin and guilt upon him? How could it have been otherwise? Second, he saw his person was not only to be loaded with our sins, he was to be punished with all the fury that was due to those sins. This was the cup of God's wrath. What must such a transaction involve? The personal experience of this wrath in body and soul. The divine displeasure and separation from God the Father for the time on the cross, completely forsaken. This is something that was otherwise unthinkable for him. Unthinkable. The prospects of this were horrible to him. Could it have been any other way? Well, think carefully about this. How would we have ever known for sure that his suffering was real and complete, and the penalty was truly paid, except we had this scene to behold? The whole thing was not an act. It was not simply symbolic. It was real soul suffering, looking at what he was actually facing. He was in agony because he saw what lay ahead. And he must overcome this to succeed. We must see, however, that this was not the entire matter. He could have somehow mustered the resources to proceed with his sufferings, but everything would still be in the balances if we did not see what comes next. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, it would be most rewarding if we took the time to look at what the other evangelists record here. There's so much depth to this, but I think from these words in Luke, we can get the overall sense of it. Jesus here acquiesced completely and perfectly in the Father's will. Having looked fully at what it was going to cost, he became completely obedient to it and agreed with it fully. He did not simply say, "Okay, have it your way. We'll just grit our teeth and we'll get through this." No! That would not have been perfect submission. You know, it's possible to submit without submitting. That's not the kind of submission our Lord had here. And so in essence, he says to the Father, "Your will is perfect. There are no flaws whatsoever in you or your will." He in essence says also, "Your wisdom is perfect. The way that lays before me is the only way this matter of justifying sinners can be truly accomplished. If it were possible for this cup to be removed, it might be removed. But it is not possible if justice is to be maintained and sinners justified." He says, I completely agree with this. And when it is all said and done, I will gladly, heartily fulfill your will. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. In these words, I want you to just think about this. The words are so simple, but in these words, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, we rest assured of his personal struggle, of his perfect obedience, and that the battle was won right there. Here he was victor over the root of all human sin, which is simply saying to God, not thy will, but mine be done. He conquered that. And let me pause to say this to you. We fight a similar battle almost daily. And here's where we must win the battle. In complete submission to God. I want to read to you a part of a homily by a man named William Clarkson. Quote, when does the human spirit return to God and by what act? That hour and that act, we reply, are not found at the time of any intellectual apprehension of the truth. A man may understand little of Christian doctrine and yet may be within the kingdom of heaven. Or on the other hand, he may know much and yet remain outside the kingdom of heaven. Nor at the time of keen sensibility, for it is possible to be moved to deep and to fervent feeling and yet be without the heart and life of the Supreme. Nor at the time of association with the visible Church of Christ. None of those things are necessarily indicative of when the human spirit, as he calls it, returns to God. He goes on and he says, it is the hour at which and the act by which the soul cordially, happily surrenders itself to God. You see the example he set for us? To be good to our own souls this morning, we must ask this of ourselves. Have we come to this? Have we submitted to God's will? Do we submit to God's will? Now I know we fail, but is this our ardent desire to always submit to God's will? No, we know that's not meritorious. It is by sovereign grace in our case, not in his case, but in our case, submission is by sovereign grace. But it is by all means a necessary part of salvation. Now to sum all this up, then, this prayer reflected the magnitude of the trial and the willingness to submit to the Father's will in it and the victory in that struggle. I see no other way he could have prayed in order to demonstrate to you and to me the greatness of his suffering and the perfection of his obedience. I see no other way it could have been demonstrated. Because he could have been taken and nailed to a cross reluctantly. But now we know it wasn't reluctant. Hearty agreement. Well, let's look quickly at our Lord's answered prayer, verses 43 through 45. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Well, we know that as this went on, this trial grew in intensity. Luke tells us our Lord kneeled down and prayed, but it soon came to this. Matthew 26:39, and he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed. Mark indicates something similar. He continued to pray. Three times he came to the place to pray. And of course, again, this was no mere formality. He was calling on God fervently with all that was within him. And finally he was answered, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke alone gives us this information. This was obviously an answer to prayer for angels to do God's bidding. They are sent ones from heaven, from God's throne. They don't go on a mission of their own. They don't come and go at their own will. They had to have been sent by God. And the verse begets here several questions that I cannot attempt to answer. But it is enough to assert that our Lord received the strength he needed from the Father. I also believe this heaven-sent help was vital to his success in the great battle. It was not simply a little boost. But what we have to ask, was this physical strength or mental and spiritual strength he received? Well, I think it was both. The body and soul, of course, are joined in this life. One affects the other. But I'm satisfied to know that whatever our Lord's needs were, they were granted to him because he had a heart to obey. Now, I'm going to suggest quickly that this strengthening was mostly spiritual. Our Lord saw himself bearing the sins of men and drinking the cup of God's wrath. And in his humanity, he was concerned about the success of it. How could he survive this? How could he do this? He must ask for help. And listen, I want to read quickly from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, these verses. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How could he survive this? I cannot see another instance in the days of his flesh that surpassed this occasion for offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears that better fits this occasion. And seeing that he was heard and that he feared, we have to at least consider that this angel sent to strengthen him at this time might answer to that. And finally, if this is accurate, we see that this strengthening was a reassurance from the Father. And here it is. It was a reassurance from the Father that he would die with the sins of his people within him, and he would be successful. For he would, it says there, be saved from death. I didn't say be saved from dying. I said being saved from death. He would be resurrected from death. I think perhaps this is the way the angel strengthened him. You will be resurrected from death. The sacrifice will be successful. You will successfully bear the sins of your people. And yes, you will return to your glory that you had before you came to the earth. I think that's the strength that he received. I may be wrong. If you have other opinions, let me know. Well, looking at verse 44 quickly, it seems also that this strengthening enabled him to persevere on in prayer. He would go on and be completely wrung out by this temptation. Again, no man ever suffered like this. But as we look at verse 45, here's what I want to end with. When we look at verse 45, we see victory. And when he rose up from prayer, He rose up to face the cross. He was resolved now to do the Father's will, and he was strengthened to do it. And I believe that as never before, as our mediator, he, for the joy that was set before him, was ready to endure the cross, despising the shame, and look forward then to sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was ready. Well, we're left there with the backdrop of his sleeping disciples. His concern for them remained even as the crowd was tramping up that hill at this moment. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The perseverance and preservation of these apostles and of all of God's people are assured by Christ's intercessory prayer, John 17. But the necessity often arises for him to ask, why sleep ye? Are you sleeping today? Are you weighed down with sorrow like these apostles? Has the Christian life gotten too much for you? These words live on. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Look at him, Christian friend. Look at him and keep on.